If you guys want to open up your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, another one-hit wonder. But I'll tell you what, some of these one-hit wonders, these minor prophets, they're really sweet. You really dive into them, and they're just really sweet books, and you learn so much about ancient Israel and the other nations around them. You can also keep your finger there, because we're going to obviously go back to that, but we're going to start in Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. Because we're going to learn all about Esau and who he is. So Genesis 25 and 22, and then keep your finger there in Obadiah. Obadiah means servant of the Lord, or worshiper of Yahweh. That's what his name means. There are 12 other Obadiahs in the Bible. This is the 13th Obadiah, and he sits solely with this book. In other words, he is not any of the other 12 Obadiahs in God's Word that you see. I believe 4 out of the 12 other Obadiahs all had places in the temple. But again, this Obadiah that wrote this prophecy sits and stands alone. Obadiah is the smallest book in the Old Testament. It's 21 verses long, that's it. It's a very concise and direct book. There are 2 parts to Obadiah's prophecy, with verse 15 being the hinge to the 2 parts. The first 14 verses talk about Edom, talk about ancient Israel, and then verse 15 is the hinge verse, and that moves on to future prophetic passages. The contemporaries to Obadiah, and most Bible scholars believe this, and it stands to reason, are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those would be his contemporaries. They're all considered major prophets. And again, Obadiah is considered a minor prophet. Obadiah would have been written after the Babylonian capture. God's judgment on Edom is due large in part to the way that they behaved towards Israel during the Babylonian deportation. And that happened, well, most of us know in Daniel. Most of us know the account when Babylon came and snuffed away and took away the 2 southern kingdoms, you know, Judah in particular. And before that, the upper 10 tribes were taken from Assyria. That is a whole different sermon, but just understand that during the Babylonian deportation is when Edom had their time with Israel, and this book talks about that. So because this book is really all about Edom, and really not so much about Israel, it's really all about Edom. We're going to learn about Edom. Edom is derived directly from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Edom and Israel through the ages are directly connected ancestrally. And this is indeed how God sees them, that they are brothers, that they are family, that they actually do have a brotherhood, a brotherly bond among them, if you will. The word Edom is mentioned 82 times in the Bible in 21 different books. The name Esau is mentioned 78 times in the Bible in 9 different books. Definitely not as much as Israel or Jerusalem, but nonetheless, it lets us know God is concerned over them. Like the prophet Nahum, because I like Nahum better than Nahum. I called him Nahum a while back, and Jane said, I think it's Nahum. I said, you know what, whether it is or not, I like Nahum better anyway. Like the prophet Nahum with Nineveh and Assyria, Obadiah the prophet with Edom lets us know that God isn't only mindful of Israel. Yes, Israel are his chosen witness people, but God still has a heart for the Gentile nations. He blesses them, he cares for them, he disciplines them and judges them. This book explains to us God's concern and judgment over Edom. Again, the very brother of Israel. We got to keep that in mind. Because I would like to, as best as I can, I would like to think how God would see Edom, you know, a little bit different than the rest of the Gentile nations because they are so close to Israel. Obadiah's prophecy gives us a clear example of the many hostilities that Israel faced then, have always faced, and indeed faces now from the nations that surround them. So now, as I said, we turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. To refresh our memories, here we have Abraham, Sarah, trying to conceive a child. So we have Abraham, Sarah, and then we have Isaac and Rebecca, and then we have Jacob and Rachel. There we go. And so this is Isaac and Rebecca, and Isaac pleads with the Lord, and the Lord hears his plea, allowing the conception of not just one child, but two. So starting here in verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she's got twins growing. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So to keep things simple, they named Esau because hairy means red. So they named him Esau. Likewise, the name Jacob means heel catcher, so they named him Jacob. So not much confusion, they kept it very simple. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I always get a kick out of verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Cody and Levi, take note. So other than the vast difference in their body types, their demeanor, and their character, I read something here that likely divided these two young brothers far more than any of that. And that is the way their mother and father was split in their affections towards them. Isaac was prone to Esau. Esau fed Isaac of the game he hunted. And there is no quicker way to a man's heart than through his stomach. We all know that. Therefore, Esau was a daddy's boy, and Rebekah was prone to Jacob. Jacob was a mama's boy. So Angela and I have raised and are raising six children. And some of them are sitting in this room, so I won't tell you who I might be prone to and who I might not be prone to. And I fully understand that the relationships with your children can be very different and the same at the same time. But what's important is that we as parents use really great wisdom, and we really have to, you've got to use great wisdom in your affections toward your children. You don't want to show any obscene favoritism, which can easily cause jealousy amongst the children. And that jealousy will surely pit one against the other. Now, I understand God's promises and providence is being laid out here in the lives of Jacob and Esau, speaking of how there's two nations in the womb, one's going to serve the other, and all that. So that providence, that sovereignty is being laid out. But nonetheless, it's in these passages that we take from, that we learn in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. This is the direct connection between the name Esau and Edom, which we will see as we go through the book of Obadiah. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 36, verse 8, it reads, solely in this one verse, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, Esau is Edom. Verse 31, back to 25, 31. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So this is a very clear spiritual picture of the flesh winning over the spirit. Esau had no interest in his birthright, which constituted as having no interest in God's promise. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. Isaac, as we said, was the son of Abraham. And Abraham was given a promise that his seed would be as the sand on the seashore, and that his seed would be God's chosen witness people. Esau wasn't interested in the birthright, in other words, the promise. Instead, he was very interested in the hunger of his flesh, so much so that he sold God's promise for the temporary pleasures of the flesh. Now, I wouldn't say Esau was a glutton, because we read that he is weary and, quote unquote, about to die. That indicates that Esau was very desperate. What we need to take away from this is that even in our times of desperation, we cannot forsake the promises of God. We cannot forsake the promises of Jesus in these times of desperation. Again, we have to double down. If Esau would have intended himself to the promise of God, he would have been filled with the true manna. He wouldn't need the lentils in the soup. He would have been filled with the true manna. He would have been fed with the bread of life, if you will. Now, as you read further along in the next couple of chapters, we see how Isaac is ready to bless Esau as the firstborn child. Isaac's getting ready to pass on. He's getting ready to pass that birthright down to the oldest child, which would have been, as you know, traditional. He sends Esau out to hunt down some game one last time for some savory food. But while Esau is out, Jacob and Rebekah go to great lengths to deceive Isaac, causing him, Isaac, with dim eyes and waning faculties, to believe Jacob is actually Esau. Isaac then gives Jacob the final blessing, and he no sooner recites the blessing to Jacob that Esau comes back home from hunting and finds out what had just happened. In verse 41, it reads this. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then what? Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And with that, folks, the rivalry begins. The rivalry between Edom and Israel begins, and it never ends until God, with a final judgment, judges Edom. This judgment and this prophecy is described to us by Obadiah the prophet all throughout the Old Testament, from Moses through David through the kings and prophets. We are reminded of Edom, and we see their constant skirmishes. We see their cruelty. We see the acts of violence with Edom towards and against Israel. So let's go back to Obadiah, starting in verse 1 here. 21 verses. Smallest book in the Old Testament. Very concise, very direct, no fluff. The vision of Obadiah. Those first three words right there. So like Ezekiel, the Lord gave this message and prophecy to Obadiah in the form of a vision. The difference in Obadiah's vision and Ezekiel's vision is Ezekiel describes to us in great detail the visions that he actually sees. If any of you have read the book of Ezekiel, it is pretty whacked out. And there's no doubt about that. So Ezekiel gets to we get the details of Ezekiel's visions. We don't necessarily get that with Obadiah. Bible skeptics have used the accounts of visions, like Moses with the burning bush, and especially Ezekiel and his visions. They've used these as accusations against these men. What they say is these guys were definitely taking hallucinogenics. They make an argument there. Whichever were the party plants back in their day. Bible skeptics say it were these self-induced hallucinations that actually caused them to see these visions. If anyone ever listens to Joe Rogan's podcast, you'll hear him mention now and then that he believes ancient prophets were using these plants and drugs, and that is why they saw these visions. But those of us that are born again, those of us that actually have eyes that see and hearts that know, we know that these are devout servants of our Lord, these prophets. They were chosen by God Himself to carry out and display the very nature of prophecy, which should be the world's testing gauge to know that the God of the Bible is true. Instead of skeptics only making accusations, because that's what they do, they make these accusations and then they normally stop there. If they took the time to see if these visions, these prophecies came true, then when they do come true, they would know that they are actual prophecies of God. It were these visions and these messages from God that give us all kinds of keys to unlock and understand prophecies, both past, present, and future. However, in the case of Obadiah, we don't get the details of his vision, only that the Lord gave him one. So starting in verse 1 here, it says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We," underline that word "we," "have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle." We, meaning at least Obadiah and the prophet Jeremiah. This is a parallel verse matching up to what the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 49, verse 14. That verse in Jeremiah reads this, "I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle." So you have two different prophets, Jeremiah and Obadiah, saying the same thing. So they're doubling down on this judgment against Edom. It becomes very apparent to us that Obadiah and Jeremiah are lockstep with one another. So they can make all their accusations they want. The bottom line is that these prophecies do come true, that these are visions from God Almighty, and this is how we know. And I just want to take just a moment here to tell everybody how thankful you are. You should be very thankful that this church and that Pastor Kevin has always had a mind for prophecy. Over the years, most Christian churches have fallen away from the idea and the teachings of prophecy. And in this church, that is something that we will not do. It's very important that we pay attention to prophecy, because how else would we know, right? How else can we confirm? Obadiah verse 2. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." Why will Edom be small among the nations? Why will Edom be despised? Here are the reasons why. Verse 3 tells us, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" Now, we've already read about the character of Esau in Genesis. He was rough and gruff. He was a hunter who liked living off the land. It doesn't seem that Esau was very polished. Likely, he was wild in thought and stature. His hair was probably unkempt. His vocabulary was probably unsophisticated. He was mean and arrogant, full of pride. He was a tough old brute, not necessarily one to be reckoned with. He was mighty in battle, strong on the field. But what he lacked was righteousness, purity, and goodness. He didn't necessarily lack wisdom, that is worldly wisdom, if you will, but he certainly lacked righteousness, purity, and cleanness. He was basically a party all night, sleep all day kind of guy, living only for the here and now. He lived in the flesh, and those character traits were evidently passed on down through the ages throughout his descendants, known as Edom. The Edomites were a tough bunch. They were mountain men who lived in the clefts of the rocks, and they lived in the high mountains. When I picture them, I picture bandits on the side of the road strong-arming you, saying, what are you going to do about it? Raiding villages, taking anything in their path. Verse 4 says this, and this is our key verse today. Though you ascend high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Not only did Edom live high in the mountains and the hilltops, likely trying to live closer to a god. Old Testament accounts are constantly referring to the high places, if you guys have ever spent time in the Old Testament, which you should be. Constant references to the high places. Part of what it means by the high places is that they were trying to physically live closer to their little g gods. But they also lived high in their arrogance and pride. And the Lord is here in no uncertain terms telling them he is going to bring them down. That is Edom. Verse 5, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? In other words, there is this idea of some mercy to the thief that only steals what they need. The idea is that the thief only steals out of desperation. The Jewish law says you would have to repay, I think it's fourfold, if you were caught stealing someone's property. The law also says that when you gleaned the grapes or gleaned the fields, you were not to take everything, but leave some in gleanings, but leave some of those gleanings in the corners. And you were not to take all the grapes off the vine, so that those that were poor could come in after you and they could take their portion. Edom, however, now let's be clear here though, Edom wasn't under the law, but that Old Testament law, that Jewish law, would have likely spilled over into the land, and Edom would have been very well aware of it, and at least aware of it enough to where God's going to use it against them. Edom, however, would steal anything and everything, leaving nothing behind, and completely wipe out the fields, leaving no trace. Greedy, self-absorbed, and unmerciful. That is how we would describe Edom. Verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. The Edomites were known to have a reputation of raiding and pillaging the trade routes. They had great treasure in the forms of spices and goods and mercantile. They were always bartering and conniving. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. It's a little hard to interpret this verse. The idea, I believe, is that Edom's allies will turn on them, surrounding them, forcing them to the border, out of the safety of known and familiar land. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Again, the friends, the acquaintances of Edom will deceptively turn against them, all done by the sovereign hand of God. They will lay a trap for them, and in their blinded pride and arrogance, they will not be aware of it. Also, what we see here is a measuring of God's justice in the form of balances. In the measures that Edom took to kill, steal, and destroy, the Lord will likewise take those same measures to defeat and destroy Edom. Edom using their closest neighbors, their closest allies. The measures by which they gave are the same measures in which they will receive. It's balanced and it's God's justice. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Again, I believe that the Lord is speaking of worldly wisdom here. The Lord is going to destroy the wisdom and understanding, even though it's worldly, that is held collectively among Edom's leaders and chiefs. Verse 9, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Remember, the Lord's justice is being meted out here. Everything Edom did to their victims, God is going to do to them. He is going to devise and cause allies to turn on them to cunningly lay a trap and a snare for Edom. They stole everything in sight, didn't leave any gleanings in the corners. They didn't leave any grapes on the vines. And with that, God is going to have their treasures plundered. They were merciless to their victims. God is going to make sure that they are cut off by slaughter. Now in verse 10, here, the Lord, though, through Obadiah, sort of switches gears and starts giving authentic and genuine explanations and reasons for this great judgment against Edom. He tells us right here, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Edom had treated Israel with great disrespect. Edom had committed abominable acts against Israel. Edom had treated Israel as an enemy when they should have treated them with support and friendship. That brotherly bond, if you will, that they spoke about. Edom should have at least interacted with Israel in decency, if for nothing else. A brotherly obligation, perhaps. Edom was violent towards their brother Israel, and God was fed up with it. Therefore, Edom was going to pay the steepest price found in a resolute judgment by God. This is the same price that Assyria had to pay when you read the book of Nahum. A complete wipeout, a complete desolation, cut off, never to be heard of again. Verse 11 says this, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. This is almost certainly speaking of when the Babylonians, every Bible teacher, every Bible scholar agrees on that, the Chaldeans carried off Israel in the first deportation. Instead of Edom coming to the aid of their brother, they stood afar off and simply watched. It implies that Edom, in heart, took delight in the sufferings of Israel. They took delight in the victimization of Israel. God says that even you were as one of them. Proverbs 24:17 and 18 says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your hearts be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn his wrath away from him. So according to this verse, Edom could have very well ended Israel's judgment by way of their rejoicing in Israel's demise. When Job was stricken and searching himself out, he took inventory of his integrity. In Job 31, he says this, chapter 31, verse 13, you don't have to turn there. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant, when they have complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him. And then Job's answer to himself is, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Job, a righteous man, displayed some awesome humility while searching himself out. So instead of Edom giving any support or protection, they stood idly by with great apathy. And I want to focus on that word apathy. A people who were apathetic. No caring, no concern, better you than me, taking delight in the suffering. That is a shame. Edom suffered from apathy then, and likewise, us here, we are a people who suffer from apathy now. A people so apathetic and self-absorbed is nothing new under the sun. We see it around us all the time, constantly. People that are so self-absorbed and so apathetic. You see it all, social media is built on that foundation. Apathy and being self-absorbed. The almighty selfie. I've been saying for a long time now, you guys, it isn't so much the insanity that's going on that is so bewildering. We're talking about our day and age right now. It's not so much the insanity that is bewildering. But to me, what's most bewildering is that no one seems to care. And it's that apathy that really drives me nuts. Please don't be apathetic out there. Please care. Moving on to verse 12 here. Obadiah. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. This is a great lesson for us to learn from. When we see people getting what they deserve, how should we respond? How should we respond to that? If we were Edom, we would take delight in it. And not only would we take delight in it in our hearts, but we would also kick them when they're down. Jesus doesn't approve of that. Jesus doesn't approve of us living in a haughty and prideful heart, living with a haughty and prideful heart. He doesn't approve of us living with a prideful spirit, behaving carnally towards anyone who is suffering from reaping what they've sown. The proper response when someone's getting what they deserve is to look on them with compassion and understanding. That is what the Spirit would have us do. To pray for them and hope that through this self-induced calamity that they would see the light, that they would see the error in their ways, and that ultimately they would be humbled enough through this calamity, this self-induced calamity, that they would be humbled enough that they would seek out God for forgiveness and restoration. That's what we should be doing. Not pointing our finger, not smirking, not laughing. That is haughty, that is prideful, that is not something that we should be about. We should be praying for them, we should be offering compassion, we should be offering understanding, and ultimately showing them the way out, showing them the true foundation of restoration, which is in Jesus. Because we are no better put together than these people are. Let's just put it that way. We all put our pants on one leg at a time. The difference between us and them is we have that life-saving Jesus. And that is the answer that we should be giving them also. Verse 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. God was judging Israel. He was chastening them. This was his business. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read you a few passages out of Psalm, Ezekiel, and Amos. Psalm 137, speaking of this Babylonian captivity, says this, and it's the entire chapter. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. So this is after they've already been deported. This is already after they've already been held captive, captured, and they've been taken to Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So apparently even the Babylonians, sing us those songs. We love hearing about this Zion. We love hearing about this Jerusalem. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. So they felt guilty even singing the songs of Jerusalem in a foreign land. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And the key verse here, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. It's a tough verse. I know. I hear the gasps out there. It is a tough verse. The point here in verse 7, though, in that psalm, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So when Babylon was taking them captive and they were destroying Jerusalem and doing whatever they wanted to it, plundering it, you had Edom, their brother, standing afar off, cheering the whole thing on. Raise it to its very foundation. And I'll tell you what, God is looking at Edom, shaking his head. Ezekiel chapter 35 says this of Edom. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Now, I want everybody to understand that Mount Seir and Edom are one and the same. And prophesy against it, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, behold Edom, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of my children of Israel by the power of the sword, at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Remember, we spoke about the balances earlier, how God's going to mete out his justice. Whatever they did to others, God's going to do to them. Thus, I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That is probably one of the strongest and most graphic illustrations that the Lord is going to give us in Scripture about his judgment against Edom. Their hills, their ravines, their valleys are going to be full of nothing but dead bodies everywhere. It's a very, very strong judgment. Amos chapter 1, verse 9 reads this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, And for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. And here's the kicker. And did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So right there, Amos, the Lord speaking through Amos, is letting us know how important that brotherhood bond should have been between Israel and Edom. So again, these are just some very strong places in Scripture that secure Obadiah's prophecy here. Back to Obadiah, verse 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So some had escaped the initial part of the captivity. When Babylon's leading Israel off, there were some who were able to escape. There were some in the initial portion of that were able to get out. But Edom cut them off in their escape. Edom took advantage of their brother in their time of need. What Edom should have done is they should have given him safe haven. They should have seen their brother, any of them that were able to escape. Now, I'm not saying that Edom would have likely went up against Babylon. No one would have really done that at the time. But they should have been there for support. They should have been there with compassion. This reminds me of during the Holocaust, when the Jews were being persecuted and led off, and there were a lot of those who took those Jews in. They hid them in their basements. They hid them in their barns. They hid them in the fields. They did all kinds of, that's the way that Edom should have reacted to this. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Again, in this time of great trouble and turmoil, Edom acted against their brother with cruelty and violence. God was meting out justice against Israel, and Edom behaved as if they had something to do with it. They had nothing to do with it. The only thing they could have done, as we've said, is acted with compassion and support. This is their brother. This is family. God is who He is. God, and only God, gets to decide when He chastens Israel. God, and only God, gets to decide when Israel receives judgment. God decides, God guides His ancient people through disciplines and chastenings, and no one else has the right to interfere with that. No one else has the right to take advantage of that situation. This is His business and His alone. Israel is His ancient people, and no one gets to mess with them without His approval. No one gets to mess with them without His sovereign hand saying so. And He is very clear about that in all of Scripture. And it is for that that the nations around Israel are really going to face a very strict judgment. So like I said in the beginning, verse 15 is a hinge verse, is what we call that in prophecy. The terms that you'll hear near and the far, the near and the far. And a lot of times what that means is even in the same verse, you'll get near prophecy and far prophecy, all within the same verse. Otherwise, some books will hinge from one section of prophecy, and then the prophet will move to a completely different idea. And we like to call that a hinge verse. This is where we move from Edom's specific judgments to now yet future prophecy and judgments. So verse 15 says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." So this is future to us. However, we absolutely see the signs of the times, and we see the ramping up. We see the relevancy in what is going on right now all around us in the world. We see how central today is in respect to the fulfillment of God's ultimate judgment. We had men's breakfast yesterday, and it was just a really, really sweet time. And if you guys aren't making that men's breakfast, please come. It's a really, really sweet time among the men. And just a quick, yesterday, we sat down, COVID vaccines repeat, COVID vaccines repeat. We wiped all that off the table. And we sat down and we just had a session of reveling and living in God's promises. We focused on eternity and how eternity is in the hearts and minds of the believer, of all people, of all humans. God, because we're all made in the image of God, God has placed eternity in the hearts and minds of us. What's sad is just not everybody comes to the truth of that. We talked about the millennium. We talked about the rapture. We talked about the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the new heavens. We spent a great deal of time really just focusing on that. We didn't want to, all current events, current affairs, we wanted to wipe off the table. And we spent a good time just basking in the Lord's glory and the hope that we have, the hope that is to come. So it was really sweet. So if you're not coming, come on out. It's a great time. Let's see here. So getting back to this, all of the nations who had themselves set against Israel will drink God's judgment and wrath, and they will be as though they had never been. So this is going to be all those nations, not just Edom. Edom, we'll talk about here at the end. Edom was extra biblical, done away with in 70 AD. You still have a lot of nations in today's day and age that are surrounding Israel, and they are all going to come against Israel, probably not too far off. And they are going to face the wrath and judgment of God for doing that, and they are going to drink His judgment. And it's going to be a sight to behold. So now here in verse 17, we sort of cut back to Edom. It kind of gets a little gray and a little messy here. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So Israel, the house of Jacob, Jerusalem, will be restored, and indeed they were. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Joseph are the northern 10 tribes. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Thus saith the Lord. Remember, and I keep going back to this, but it's just so important. Like Assyria in the book of Nahum, Edom now faces utter destruction, complete desolation. Like Assyria, Edom will be completely wiped out, and they will cease to exist. Their language, their culture, their heritage, it will all come to an end. And that's really something. Think about that. You have a people for centuries existed. Centuries existed. And by the mouth of the Lord, by the mouth of Almighty God, He brings them into a judgment, and they literally cease to exist. And they become a byword. They become a mere memory. Verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, which is now the Golan Heights. You could actually draw connections to each one of these. Ephraim, Gilead, the lowlands. Philistia is Gaza on the coast now. So you can actually take some time you can start drawing lines and connections to all the new names of these places. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. In other words, Israel is going to get their land back. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And then the last verse here, verse 21. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So let that sink in. The kingdom is going to be the Lord's. And we also are heirs to that kingdom. We get to thrive and live in that kingdom. And that is our blessed hope. We're going to have brand new bodies. We're going to have brand new minds. We will be ripe for eternity. This kingdom, who belongs to our Lord, will be our new home. Most of us are familiar, so if everybody would quickly turn to Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Again, that's Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Most of us are familiar with Numbers chapter 20, where Moses is leading Israel through the wilderness. Moses is trying to seek safe passage with the children of Israel. He's got about 1.5 to 2 million of these crying, complaining folks. And he's trying to do the best thing he can here. He's trying to take care of his children. And in verse 14 it reads this. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that have befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel, and he brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink from water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So it doesn't get any easier than that. Moses is literally telling the chiefs of Edom, just please let us pass through here. That's all we're asking for. We don't want any water. We don't want any food. We don't want nothing from you. All we want to do is just be able to go through your land on the king's highway. Pretty simple request. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. So he's reiterating himself. We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. I've always wondered that as Edom, as the Edomites lived throughout the centuries, and they would have had that, it probably would have turned into folklore, but it would have been their memory, the tradition of Esau and Jacob. And how many times would they have thought to themselves how Jacob and Rebekah, how they deceived Esau to take his birthright away? That's what they would have focused on. The blasted Israelites, the blasted sons of Jacob, they deceived our father Esau. But what I don't think they talked about too much was that Esau sold his birthright. That would have been the story that kind of went by the wayside. Because that would have been an embarrassing story. And they wouldn't have spent much time with that. This rivalry began with Jacob and Esau. It actually began in the womb, because we have to remember that this is God's providence. This is his sovereign hand working through the nations. The Lord declared that these two nations, one would be stronger than the other. It continued through Moses with the children of Israel making their way through the wilderness, and it just never seemed to end. King Herod, when we read the Gospels in King Herod, he was actually an Edomite. He tried to kill Jesus. In fact, he killed many children trying to kill Jesus. Jesus and Joseph and Mary went and found safe passage in Egypt. And meanwhile, King Herod, the Edomite, slayed many, many children trying to get his hands on Jesus. Now, this is extra biblical, like I said, but I have heard it from many Bible teachers that I would trust that says Edom was actually completely destroyed and wiped out for good, fulfilling Obadiah's prophecy during the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. It was then that Edom finally came to the defense of their brother. The first time, this is when Edom came to the defense of their brother, is when the Romans were sacking and destroying Jerusalem. That in 70 AD, that time with the Romans in Jerusalem, that's a whole nother sermon. But it's said that Edom finally, for the first time, came out in defense of their brother Israel. But it was just simply too late. Thus saith the Lord. God had already prescribed judgment against them. It's said that there were 20,000 Edomites at that time. The very last souls of Edom, 20,000 of them. And the Romans wiped them out, never to exist again. Like I said, their culture, their heritage, everything gone. I don't think anybody knows any Edomites, do they? They're gone. Edom, like so many other nations, under the inspiration of darkness, set their faces against Israel, God's chosen people. King Herod, as we said, from the line of Edom, also under the inspiration of darkness, set his face against Jesus. But just like the nations, Edom or otherwise, didn't and will not prevail against Israel, so will no nation, person, or people prevail against our Jesus. He truly is the King of Kings, you guys. He truly is the Lord of Lords. As we know, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody will see heaven without Him. Wisdom tells you to not put all of your eggs in one basket, and that is usually true. But this is where you do put all your eggs in one basket. You don't want to spread those eggs. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but through Him. So if there's anyone out here today that doesn't know Jesus, please talk to the person that you came with, or please come see me after the service, because we don't want you to go home without knowing who Jesus is. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You so much for this time. We thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we are astounded that and amazed that what You say always comes true. It is through Your prophets, Lord, that we are able to unlock the keys of prophecy. Obadiah, through the prophet Obadiah, You spoke Your judgment against Edom, and it came true. Through Nahum, You spoke Your prophecy against Assyria, and it came true. And in the book of Revelation, Lord, and other passages in Scripture, Isaiah, many others, You also tell us that all the nations will, that come against Israel, they will be judged against also. And we know that that will be true. And ultimately, Lord, the biggest promise, the largest promise that we have is that in Jesus. And we know from the bottom of our heart that that will most definitely and assuredly come true. We say this in Your holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Lord. Father, I pray that we would keep our hearts and minds set on you this week. I pray that we would keep our hearts and minds just completely set on your Spirit. I pray that Jesus would be on our tongue at the forefront of our minds, and that we would walk in holiness and obedience this week. And we love you so much, Jesus. And while everything around us is crumbling and failing and going wayward, we know that we have a sure foundation in you. We can stand on you and we can stand still. And nothing is going to take you away from us. Nothing can pluck us out of your hand, the Father's hand. Thanks for being here, guys. And we will see you guys next week. Prioritize Jesus this week. And prioritize your walk with him this week. And we'll see you next Sunday. Amen. Mm-hmm.